Good morning. Welcome to church. Again, if you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here. And I just get the privilege every single week of being able to open up the scriptures for us. That's my favorite thing that I get to do. And so why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and to take those home with you. We love to give those Bibles away if you don't have a Bible at home. But let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I think we lost that page number. Can you just put that slide back up? John chapter 6. Did you find it? Okay, just put me on the regular sermon slides. 988. Beautiful. Yes, thank you. Page 988, John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 25, so you can just put a place marker there, and we'll be there in just a moment. Give me just a moment. Okay, so again, I just want to welcome all of you who are here in the room, but I also want to take a moment and welcome those of you who are watching online with us today. We're so glad that you can tune in this morning, and I pray that the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of His Word. Not too many years ago, I was a student at Liberty University down in Lynchburg, Virginia. Liberty is a very large private Christian university that, unfortunately, has gotten a bad rap over the last few years from the media, and maybe part of that is, you know, rightfully so. But it goes without question, my time at Liberty was some of the best times of my life. It brought some of the best memories that I'll ever have. There were pranks that were pulled between the guys on the dorm, which had me hysterically laughing. Stories, just endless stories that I could tell you. There were also conversations that I had over coffee with some of my favorite professors. And then, you know, there were those late night trips to Taco Bell and the day trips to walk around D.C. with roommates and friends. But on top of all that, I vividly remember moments where God's Spirit really did something powerful around the campus. I can think of these two specific occasions when this happened. One was when a very well-known pastor from the Chicago area came to what we called campus community, which was basically this large-scale church service in this big arena right in the middle of campus. There would be usually a time of worship like we just had with, you know, through singing, and then it would be followed up by someone who would come and open up the scriptures. And it was my second semester of my freshman year when this pastor happened to come through to speak. And it was a pastor that I had followed for a very long time and who I eventually ended up serving under in 2018. But he spoke on that night, Isaiah chapter 6, about God's holiness and how that should provoke us to repentance. And it was really quite the message. Now, we're in a pretty large arena during this church service, and there are at least 10,000 people in the room. And so you can probably understand why this next part might be a little difficult to navigate. This rarely ever happened, but the pastor, after he had given this sermon about God's holiness and our need for repentance, very convicting message, the pastor, who is a guest in the room, decides to basically have an altar call. Now, if you didn't put this together, let me just throw this out in the air. There is no altar. The pastor is calling us to come down to the floor where the stage is set up and to get down on that concrete floor and cry out to God in repentance. I will never forget what I saw in that moment. No emotional manipulation or fancy music in the background, just the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the presence of God was all it took. And all of a sudden, one student makes his way out of his seat, and before you know it, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people on their face on a concrete floor, crying out to God, grateful for his mercy. Now, the sound in the room was almost eerie because people were literally groaning with these loud wailing sounds that filled the entire arena, which appeared to be maybe from some kind of physical pain over their sin. People were on the floor, lined up the stairwells, even kneeling in front of their seats, coming to grips with both the depth of their depravity and the depth of God's mercy and love given through repentance. Another specific memory that I have of when God's Spirit moved across the campus was in a very similar setting. The preacher was who came that night and taught the scriptures was actually from Brooklyn. His name was Tyler Staton. You may have heard of him. And it was my junior year at Liberty, and Staton had already preached at a few events there at Liberty before, but this time God had something very special planned, which I don't think Tyler, myself, or anyone else in the room had expected. He preached a thoughtful but simple message from Ephesians 5 about spiritual awakening and walking in the light. And at the end of the message, Tyler also called students to come down and just pray with each other. Now, again, this come down to the floor thing was rarely ever happening in that room because there's just too much to manage from a logistical standpoint. However, once again, students come down and they are praying together. And not only that, but students are confessing their sins verbally and outwardly to one another. And not only that, but students who walked into the room, I mean, you may think in a Christian university everybody's a believer, and a lot of people go there that they just like the academics. But a lot of students who had walked into the room prior to that event, not believing, were now on the floor surrendering their life to Jesus. And get this, after the prayer time is up, that went for a while, hundreds of students go over to this gigantic, notoriously dirty pond over behind campus, and person after person is walking down to that mud and getting baptized. It's like 10 p.m. Most of these guys haven't even had dinner yet. And instead of going to get dinner after that, what happens, of course, a worship gathering starts happening back in the arena. And so we go back and stand there singing to the Lord until class started the next morning. You might assume that these kind of spectacular God moments happen often at a Christian university, and I assure you they do not. In fact, I can't remember any other times when events even remotely close to this took place. Yes, there are plenty of occasions where God encouraged and helped people through, you know, worship, community, scripture, but rarely was it anything to this degree. I'm curious, though. Have you ever been in the room when God was moving? It doesn't have to be thousands of people. I just mean those times when God does something unique and significant. Maybe it was in a church service, much like this one. Or maybe in a small group Bible study setting. It could have also been in a place that isn't typically associated with the presence of God. Maybe it was in a doctor's office, hospital room, even your child's bedroom. When God did something that showed his power, I can only imagine what it must have been like to be present in some of the stories of Scripture. There are plenty of crazy stories in the Old Testament, which I'm sure you would have loved to have seen, but what about even just the miracles of Jesus? Could you imagine sitting by the pool when Jesus tells a man who had not walked for years to get up and walk, to then see the man get up, roll up his mat, and walk away from the pool? Or what about being a fly on the wall of that tomb where Lazarus's dead body lay? And you hear Jesus from outside of the tomb say, "Lazarus, come forth." Only to see Lazarus's dead, stinky body start stumbling out of his grave. Now, those examples may not seem much like my college experiences, but what they have in common is God doing something extraordinary in what would otherwise be a very ordinary, unassuming moment. Very unsuspecting. These kinds of stories can really encourage our Christian faith. I think of an example which I mentioned the other night at prayer meeting. Look what's happening down at Asbury University right now. Have you seen about this, Asbury? Asbury University down in Kentucky, they met for their regular chapel service. I don't know how often they do it, once a week maybe. Their regular chapel service at 10 a.m. And afterwards, a few students just wanted to hang around and sing to the Lord. And all of a sudden, 24 hours a day for almost 2 weeks now, this small group of students has grown into thousands of people on their campus right now. Worship, preaching, the demonstration of spiritual gifts, confessing sin, all these things happening 24 hours a day. People are flying in from all around the world just to be a part. God's doing something very unique there. Even people outside the event are being encouraged by it. Some of you have even been texting me since this has been happening, praying that something like that might happen here. And let me just say, I would love if God did something like that. How incredible could that be? And in the same breath, I also just want to give a short word of caution, which I hope to clarify over the next few minutes. While unique encounters with God can encourage our faith, they can also undermine our faith when treated as ends unto themselves. In other words, yes, you should seek God to do incredible things in your life. And when he does do something unique, we shouldn't immediately become skeptical. I find that skepticism is just way too common among churched people and unchurched people. And for some reason, all you need to do to be the smartest person in the room is to just be a skeptic. I mean, instead, it would be a good thing for you to be encouraged when you see God do something wonderful in your midst, especially if it's in an unexpected moment. That said, while God does bring some uncommon experiences in our lives, we can't reduce God's presence or the existence of God to these special experiences or energetic meetings. You know what I'm saying? Too many people leave the Christian faith or never come to faith to begin with for this very reason. A good example would be someone who had a radical encounter in the presence of God at some big conference somewhere, and then when they returned back to their church in their hometown, they didn't find that same excitement in the church services, and so they walked away from the church and their faith ended up dwindling down to nothing. Or maybe it was a skeptic who was curious about God, but when they tried to read their Bible or pray, God never parted the clouds and revealed himself in a visible, tangible way, so the person was just unwilling to believe. What's really happening is, after worldly pleasures have left us high and dry, we're now trying to find life in spirituality and the things of God without ever learning to be content with just God himself. Many factors contribute to this. However, there are larger elements which keep both religious and unreligious people from finding genuine life and faith in God. And those two elements are consumerism and emotionalism, we'll call it. Our consumeristic mindset, it causes us to look for God to provide something in addition to himself which will make us happy. And then on the other side, because our understanding of truth is primarily determined by the feelings and emotions that we experience at any given moment, if we do not have a warm and fuzzy from whatever spiritual environment or spiritual discipline we're engaging with, then we will naturally assume that God is not there. And so the combination of these two cultural bents is what leads us to chase after big spiritual experiences and miraculous answers to prayer, or God to part the skies and rain down blessings or perform signs and wonders. What's sad is that many churches will even try and cater to that. They create entertainment-based, emotionally manipulative gatherings so that you walk out feeling like you've had a, quote, encounter with God, when it was really just a bunch of smoke and mirrors. As amazing as it would be for God to act in our lives, we have to be careful not to become so enticed by the supernatural moving of God that we lose our taste for the simple life with God. Is this clicking? Are we tracking here?
Yeah.
Everything that isn't God himself, even spiritual excitement and blessings, has the potential to change from moment to moment. And so we'll only be content and at rest when God himself becomes enough for us. Today we're beginning a series all about the person of Jesus, God in flesh, where we're reading through some of his most astounding statements, not about social issues, not about personal attachments, but about something more important, himself. In other words, we're learning about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what actually mattered most to him. You know, everybody has a hot take about what they think Jesus was all about. So what we want to do is look at what Jesus said to himself, or for himself, about himself. Was Jesus focused on giving people religious thrills? He answers that question in today's text. It's a long passage, so I'm going to read through it and try to pull out the important parts for us. But before we do, let me just loop you into what happens before this text. So first we have, in the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus performing the feeding of the 5,000. It's probably his most famous miracle. I doubt there's a person in the room or watching online right now who hasn't at least heard of that story, that Jesus fed 5,000. And of course, we know that was 5,000 men, not including women and children. But he takes the boys' lunch and he breaks the bread, the two breads and the fishes, or five loaves of bread, two fishes, two. Yes, Joanne's got me. He breaks up the lunch and he feeds at least 5,000 people. So then, after lunch, the disciples leave to go and cross the Sea of Galilee. They cross the water. And then Jesus meets them out on the water. And this is the famous story that you might know of Jesus walking on the water. He calls Peter out of the boat, and Peter sinks. And then Jesus rescues him. And after he rescues him, Jesus gets in the boat with the disciples and crosses to the other side with the disciples to Capernaum. The next day, we know that the lunch crowd wants seconds. They want seconds. And so this is where we pick up in John chapter 6, verse 25 through 59. We're going to read. If you would look with me in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to Jesus, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said to Jesus, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Here it is again, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. It's only been one day since the large crowd of over 5,000 people were fed fish sandwiches out of the lightly packed lunchbox of a young boy. However, it's a new day and they need to eat again. You eat every day, right? Yes, yes. I eat every day. Look at me. They need to eat as well. Now, they could go back to their villages and probably find some ingredients around the hut to make something for themselves, but they had already decided on a better option. Let's go find Jesus so he can do what he did the day before. And so a number of them pack up the boat, and when they arrive to Capernaum, they find the guy that they're looking for. And so they ask Jesus when and why he came across the sea. But instead of answering that question, Jesus tells them why they came across the sea. He cuts right to the chase. He doesn't waste any time. He makes the point that the reason the crowd came looking for him is not because they saw the sign, more on that in a minute, but because they wanted another miracle for lunch. These people liked Jesus for at least one reason, but probably two. First was free food. I mean, who in this room doesn't like free food? Amen. And then the second reason, other potential blessings. In other words, of course, they wanted to bum Jesus for another lunch. But I believe that they also liked the idea of having someone on their side who could do miracles and perform wonders and make big things happen for them. If Jesus could put together an occasion like that, there's no telling what other awesome things he might be able to do. But here's the thing. While the crowd saw Jesus perform an incredible miracle, they also missed something about it, which is very important. They missed the sign. They missed the sign. Jesus refers to this miracle as some kind of sign in his accusation toward the crowd. This is not the only place that he references a specific miracle as a sign. In fact, just like there are seven I am statements, which we'll be going over for the next few weeks, there are also seven miracle-based signs in the Gospel of John, seven being the number of completion in Scripture. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to discuss all of the miracle signs, but you can assume that this one is one of them because of Jesus' words. Here's the other thing you can assume. Because we have common sense, you and I can assume that signs aren't given for the sake of signs. Think about it. Nobody puts a sign up on the side of the road so that you would appreciate the sign. No. Signs reference and direct us toward something else. And in the same way, this divine encounter wasn't meant to just be a cool story that the crowd could go and tell their friends about around the village. And it wasn't to provoke the crowd to want another meal. This was a sign, and it was supposed to point them to something greater and more satisfying than the sign itself. Like what? Well, Jesus tells us a little further down in the text, but before he does that, Jesus challenges the crowd. He says, do not labor, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God has set his seal. Jesus is echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:2. But with his words, there are two messages that Jesus is giving to his listeners. One which is obvious and one which needs to be interpreted. The obvious message is the literal message. Why do you want more food? Don't you know you're going to be hungry again tomorrow? But the second, perhaps behind the scenes message, is this. Stop chasing after things which only provide fleeting joy. Without a doubt, Jesus knew more about the crowd than they thought he knew. Yes, the crowd needed something to fill their stomach, which explains why they went looking for lunch. But Jesus is aware that there's a void in them which goes deeper than hunger pains. We know this because of how Jesus followed up, by directing them to the food which leads to eternal life. It's not that Jesus had some kind of super meal to cause them to never be hungry again. Instead, Jesus, who calls himself the Son of Man, he was going to offer something to them, offer them something to fulfill the other kinds of needs which he was sure that they had. And so he urged the crowd to receive that food which he would give them. And after this, we read three appeals from the crowd. Jesus' replies carry some beautiful and weighty words, so I want to examine them. First, the first appeal from the crowd, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus had no sooner finished telling them to stop laboring for food that perishes before they asked how to labor for the food that does not perish. They just want to know what they have to do to get whatever it is that Jesus thinks they need. The sooner they get that over with, the sooner they can hopefully get their lunch. And in this question, the crowd is really saying, just tell us what to do so we can get what we want from you. We want your miracle bread. We want you to be our miracle friend. Tell us what to do to get it. You see, they thought that in doing things for God, they could please God and in turn get what they want from God. And they knew that Jesus had some kind of special connection with the man upstairs. And so they were probably looking for some immediate help through him, perhaps the lunch or maybe some other big miracle moment like they had the day before. And thankfully, hopefully you can say amen to this. Thankfully, the crowd had it all wrong. The crowd wanted to know what many works they needed to do. And in his response, Jesus summed it up with one work, singular. They were thinking, how many works do we need to do to earn this, to get this? Jesus says, one work. And it's hardly work at all. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, it's not more stuff to do, but it's someone to trust. The Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren, he said in his response to the crowd's question, the priest says rites and ceremonies. The thinker says culture, education. The moralist says do this, do that, and the other thing, and enumerates a whole series of separate acts. But Jesus Christ says one thing is needful. This is the work of God. To put it simply, delight in God is experienced through simple trust in the Savior that he has sent for you. The second appeal, what sign or work do you perform? Even though they had missed the sign the first time around, the crowd was hoping for a second chance. Among them were also some doubtful Jewish leaders who were not present at the first feeding, and they wanted to see Jesus do the miracle again too. And so in an effort to get what they want, the crowd quotes an Old Testament scripture which references the manna, which is a type of bread that's given to the Israelites in the wilderness. But if you're going to pull scripture on Jesus, you better have your interpretation right. The scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The crowd makes it about Moses and wants Jesus to be like Moses, but Jesus corrects them. He says that bread was not from Moses, but it came from the Father who gave the manna, and it is the Father who gives this bread as well. You may not have noticed their hidden arrogance behind their request, which says that whatever God did for us in the past, he must do for us again in the future if we demand it. And also, Jesus is making that point again. The manna shouldn't have made you thankful for the manna. It should have made you thankful for God who gave you the manna. We're seeing once again how the crowd is missing the point. Either way, Jesus comes back to the bread which does more than please the stomach, but instead comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that leads us to appeal number three. Give us this bread always. To this, Jesus simply presented the bread. It's in the words that he's been saying all along, but now he's going to say it as straightforwardly as possible. I am the bread of life. It's me. It's not bread made with yeast. It's not bread that you can pull together and make for yourself. It's not bread that you'll find anywhere else. I am the bread. There's no special ingredients, no formulaic recipe, or anything else, just me. Jesus says it not once, not twice, but three times, with the third giving a slight variation. And yes, there are some deep theological truths in Jesus' words throughout this passage, which I so wish we could talk about. But for the sake of timing in today's message, we're just going to spend the last few minutes on Jesus' repeated sentiment. I am the bread of life. First, we see that Jesus gives himself as the bread of life to satisfy. Jesus gives himself as the bread of life to satisfy. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Take a sip of water. I'm not emotional, guys. I'm just joking. Jesus gives himself as the bread of life to satisfy. The crowd won't need to look anywhere else to fill the overwhelming emptiness within them because Jesus has left them content. And more than food, they will have the love they crave, the joy they long for, the peace that they need. Nothing else can provide for them any longer than a temporary moment. But the good news is that they won't need anything else to satisfy them when they receive the bread of life. And to receive the bread is as simple as coming to Jesus. All you have to do is show up, he says. The second is that Jesus gives himself as the bread of life to sustain. Would you look with me quickly at verses 47 through 50? Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Oh, sorry, we'll stop there. Jesus compares himself as bread from heaven to the manna that the crowd had mentioned just a few minutes ago. Even after that bread had been eaten, the Israelites still died, he said. But that bread is only going to sustain them for a short time, and they continually needed more. Jesus is implying that upon receiving this bread, which he offers, you won't need any more. This bread is going to carry you through to eternal life. And while many people think that eternal life is some kind of quantity of life which starts after you die, in the biblical perspective, it is an incredibly different quality of life as well. One which starts at the moment of receiving the bread of life and continues into forever. And so the simple promise of this is this: so long as we depend on the bread, we will never die, but will receive life on top of life on top of more life. And finally, Jesus gives himself as the bread of life to savor. I didn't make a slide, that's okay. Jesus gives himself as the bread of life to savor. This is in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's one of the weirdest and hardest teachings of Jesus in all the gospel accounts. Jesus says, I give you my flesh, and I demand that you eat it. Certainly, Jesus caught his listeners' attention, just like he's probably caught your attentions with those words. First of all, notice that the bread Jesus gives is not his wisdom, although he is wise, nor his moral example, although he is morally upright, not his miracles, although he is a miracle worker, but he gives his very own flesh. Because his flesh, and more importantly, his sacrificed self, is the only bread which will bring us into eternal life, joy, and peace. He gives us his flesh, and also, he gives us his blood. Some have made this passage about communion, and while it definitely has some kind of correlation, this is not Jesus' teaching about communion. Instead, Jesus is alluding to the work which is greater than the feeding of the 5,000. The work which he will do on that cross, where his body will be broken for his listeners then and my listeners now. You see, before any bread could bring delight, it first had to be broken. All throughout scriptures, God's mercy and love was remembered by the breaking of bread. And it's much the same for us today. However, our primary way of remembering God's mercy and love is not because of the bread that we break, but the bread of life, which has already been broken on our behalf. Jesus Christ, crushed and bruised for our sin. His blood shed for our redemption. So then, in calling himself the bread of life and instructing us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus is inviting us to come and feast on himself as a reminder of the loving, ever-satisfying provision that God has given to us in his Son. Listen, Jesus is the bread which has been blessed and broken and given for us to savor, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a beautiful and wonderful truth, which some still had a tough time hearing then. And so afterward, they decided to walk away. That's what happens in the text immediately after this. Many of his followers leave him. And so Jesus asked if even his closest followers might do the same. To which Peter pipes up from the group. A man who had abandoned Jesus on many occasions, and yet still managed to give some of the most astounding words in all of the New Testament. Don't miss this. This is very important. Don't be distracted. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, many wanted something more appealing than what Jesus appeared to be at the time. But Peter realized that his and the other disciples' eternal hope and satisfaction rested in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. So where else were they going to go? What other source of joy and peace could they try that would last them for more than a moment? They had already tried many things. They tried careers. They tried money. They tried religious education. They tried government. Nothing else gave them what they believed Jesus could give them. And maybe you've been awakened to that reality as well. In our world, we often look to good vibes. Things are going well, spiritual highs, whatever. Worldly pleasures, sex, money, rock and roll, fame, influence, even spiritual experiences to give us life. But the only place that true life is found is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this is a simple invitation. Come to Jesus today. He tells us himself in this passage that he will not send you away. Come, be satisfied, find sustenance, savor on Jesus, who gives himself as a gift of love from God to you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love and kindness. Lord, we bless you because you have given us this bread of life in Jesus Christ. That Christ is the bread which satisfies our soul. Not just fills our stomach, but fills every emptiness and longing within us. That he is the one who sustains and carries us into eternal life. That he is the one on which we savor. That we feast and delight in his body broken for us like broken bread. And his blood shed on our behalf so that we might be covered by the blood of the spotless Lamb in grace and mercy and redemption. Holy Spirit, use the word of God to pierce hearts today so that we might say with Peter, Lord, where else are we going to go? It's you, Lord. It's always been you. You are the only one who satisfies our longing. You are the only one who gives us himself fully so that our joy and our peace is not for just a moment, but that our joy and our peace is anchored in the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand here, we sit here before you, Lord, wholly yours. Looking to nothing else to give us what only you can give us. Help us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, can we stand and sing and worship together?